The following audio is from Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs, California. Visit gcb.church to find more resources and to learn about our church.
If you would please turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 29. And if you're a visitor joining us, we are going through this book, the second book of the Bible. And I want to share with you a story as you're turning there from the 1700s. A man named Charles Simeon was a university student in Cambridge, England, and he was unsaved and he was unfit for communion. But a time was coming when he was thinking about and meditating on the truths that we're going to look at in Exodus 29, our study today. He was studying the sacrifices of Israel and this concept of how, this is what he wrote, "I met with an expression to this effect that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of the offering." This is in Exodus 29:15. We looked at that where they put their hands on an innocent animal's head as it was slain in exchange for their sin and their guilt. And he says, "The thought rushed into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins on the sacred head of Jesus. And on the Wednesday, I began to have a hope of mercy. On the Thursday, that hope increased. And on the Friday and Saturday, it became more strong. And then by Sunday morning," he writes, "hallelujah. From that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul, and I had the sweetest access to God," he says, "through the blessed Savior Jesus." This is a study that I pray this hour gives us some of that hope, gives us some of that peace that is abundant, that can flow to us and can be more richly and sweetly dwelling in us. This is a passage when you grasp it, it really pictures the gospel that sinners need and the great exchange of Christ's death. And so these details, even though they're so many years ago and somewhat obscure to some of us, they are not boring if you see that. It is a little bit gory, some of what we're going to read, but it actually points to the glory of Jesus. So look with me at Exodus 29, verse 19. "You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons," this is a brother of Moses and his sons that would be the priests, "they shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and take part of its blood, and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tips of the right ears of his son, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him." Last week we looked at some of the details of the priesthood and the sacrifices as they were being instituted. This week we're going to get to the goal at the end of the chapter, what God had for them in all of this. What's the point? And it's for us to, if you look at verse 43, the key phrase is at the end of verse 43, "sanctified by my glory." That's really the theme over this all, where this is going. And so this is the title I want to get from the text itself, "sanctified by God's glory." Sanctified means, it's there if you want to write it down, set apart to be holy, to be different, to be distinct. And this is a continual transformation in the Scripture. Sanctification is an ongoing process of change. And God's glory is what can do that, like nothing else. It can change us. And I've been praying that it would change us all in some way. this Communion Sunday. We're going to hold in our hands a little bit later a cup that symbolizes blood, the blood of Christ that cleanses us, that we need it, and we continually need that to remember that and for it to continually renew us and to change us. And look at verse 46. This is the last verse of the chapter where it's going. "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So this is the goal. This is where it's all going, that believers would know their God who delivers them and who dwells among them. To know who he is, I am, is how he reveals himself. And to know whose he is, he's their God who saves and who lives in their midst. God brought them out of slavery to bring them in as children, as family that he would live with and dwell with in the way that family does. And it's the same for us from our slavery to sin. And so I want us to consider this passage under the headings of the sin problem, where we started and what we read, and then God's gospel solution pictured through the middle of this passage, and then at the end of chapter 29, consider Christ's transforming glory that this all points to. But the sin problem had to be dealt with first. And that's graphically pictured in verses 19 through 21. Aaron and his sons were the first priests who were representing sinful people before a holy God. And in the context, look at the end of verse 14. He's talking about how this is a sin offering. Verse 15, "Then you shall take one of the rams." And we looked at this last time, how they symbolically laid their sinful hands on this unblemished ram. It was a substitute. And that innocent animal died instead of the guilty sinner who deserved to die. The wages of sin is death, and those wages have to be paid. And here in verse 20, there's some new detail here where they took some of that blood and they put some of it on their ears and on their thumb and on their toe, their right ear, right thumb, and right toe. Why this? And why the ear, the tips of the ear first? Well, in the context, back in chapter 25, this word ear had been used, "Give ear to the commandments and keep all of them." God wanted their ears to give ear, to heed, to obey the commandments, but all sin and fall short there. In Israel, since chapter 15, multiple times had fallen short of what they had heard with their ears. The law had gone forth, but at that very place, sin that is so much comes through what we fail to do, blood would be applied there. The ear, think of what we hear, what we're supposed to do that we don't do. Think of the hand of what we do that we're not supposed to do, where we walk in, where we're not supposed to go. But also, going back to the ear, back in chapter 21, there was this concept of someone piercing his ear to signify total devotion to a master for life, and that may also be part of the picture here. There would have been blood on the ear as they did that, and it's symbolizing when those would see that this person is dedicated for life to hear and to obey. So that's the ear. What about the right hand's thumb? Well, the hand is not hard to see that there's so much sin that we do with our deeds and our hands, what our hands commit or what our hands try to grasp. Even when you're grasping something, the thumb helps you to grasp hold of something. And in the context, the right hand meant power. So chapter 15, when they're celebrating how he brought them through the Red Sea and defeated Egypt, they say twice, "You destroyed Egypt by your right hand. You brought us out. You brought us through by your right hand." That's the hand of strength. And there's power in the blood. And these are his redeemed people, and he's going to be calling them to serve him with all of their strength. So that may be part of the imagery of the hand. What about the end of verse 20, the blood on the big toe? Well, I suggested already that may cover sins we walk in or sins we wander in. The law is going to address sins that we go right into and sins that are even unintentional. Earlier at the burning bush, remember God told Moses when he came close to holiness, take off your, what? Your sandals, because you're standing on holy ground. The place where God is holy. But here now, God is letting his people, his priest, approach and enter his holy place if there's blood covering their foot at the front as they approach. I think we could also put all that together and say this was their way to say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Or another way to say, all of them to say, I surrender all. And blood covering these three parts is for cleansing. In Leviticus 14:14 says this, the priest shall put the blood on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, it says, and he will be cleansed. So we know from Leviticus this is about cleansing. And cleansing the person, and these three parts are what God called for. But before a priest could help others with their sin problem, he needed help for his own. And that's the context of chapter 29, the priests first having this, so then they could help others who were unclean. From his hand to his head to his toe, the whole person was sinful, needing grace. You could also say from top to bottom. That's the sin problem we all have. And then verse 21 says, part of the blood and the anointing oil was sprinkled on priests and their clothes. When you talk about anointing in Scripture, that's done to the head. And so there's oil and there's blood on the head and it's on their clothes. There's their robes are splattered with blood and sprinkled with blood. And even communicating, Scripture talks about garments and blood being stained and being like scarlet in Scripture. And Isaiah talks about even the good things we do are sin-stained. Plus, we fail to do what we hear with our ears. And earlier in Genesis chapter 6, God said as he looked at humanity, he saw that every intent, even of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continual. And it says the same thing after the flood. And even the most righteous we do, Isaiah says, is like a filthy, blood-stained rag or cloth. This is a picture of total depravity. Which doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be or as bad as people we think are worse. What it means is the totality of our being is infected and affected by sin profoundly. We are sinful through and through. Head to toe, thought, word, and deed is our sin problem. Another way to say that is nothing about us escapes corruption and contamination from top to bottom. And there's a psalm that speaks of this. Let's read this out loud together. This is Psalm 65, 3 through 4. Iniquities prevail against me. Read it with me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. Your courts is the very place that's being talked about here in Exodus. How can we come and be before God when iniquities prevail against us? There needs to be atonement for our sin. And we see the grace of God choosing and then causing someone to come and having them dwell in your courts. You could see through that the idea of prevailing depravity, sin prevailing against us, and the atoning grace that God's people need. And then blessed is the man you choose. We see electing grace. There's all of grace. And the one you cause to approach you. This is the effectual drawing grace of God. and that he may dwell in your courts. He keeps them there. He preserves them there. These are also sometimes spoken of in different terms as the doctrines of grace, or another way to say how the totally depraved are saved. Scripture tells us there, an atoning grace is for God's people. In this chapter, if you look at Exodus 29, verse 33, it says, they shall eat those things with which atonement was made. But look at the end of verse 33. It also says, but an outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy. Only God's people were to partake. It wasn't universal. It wasn't for those outside God's people. Or another way to say it is in Scripture, the redeemed are those who believe or who will believe. The rest are unredeemed. How do they come, as it talks about being chosen and caused to approach? That's electing and effectual drawing grace that God has. Here's how Jesus said it. John 6, it's at the bottom there. 6 verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And Jesus said in verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. He went on to say, those who come, it's been granted to him by the Father. And so that's how we come. But think about the context of these people in Exodus. God had chosen Moses, but not Pharaoh. God had chosen Israel, but not Egypt. He redeems them. He brings his elect to saving faith. He loses none of them. He's going to bring all of them to the final destination, but they're not to be the frozen chosen, as you've heard before. They're not just chosen for no purpose. Exodus 29 is appointing them to serve, and Jesus said it this way in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. Or in Ephesians, it talks about how we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, predestined in love, that we would be holy. We're called to do that. Or in Ephesians, that's Ephesians 1. Ephesians 2 talks about how we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive by grace. We've been saved through faith. And even that is not of ourselves. It's all the gift of God, not of works, so that we can't boast as to why we're saved. But then it says we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're called to serve him. We're saved to serve, not to sit. We're saved to serve. And along with God's responsibility, or God's sovereignty, is man's responsibility in Scripture. And I think this is also pictured in Exodus 29. The blood on them, that idea of blood on someone in Scripture, communicated personal responsibility and guilt. It uses the phrase sometimes, blood on their head in Scripture after this. And that meant death to them. Leviticus 20, verse 9. Talks about someone who rejected God's law and willfully sinned. His blood will be on his own head. He must be put to death. And then even in the same lifetime of Joshua, who was here in this chapter here, the rejecter is responsible. In Joshua 2, verse 19, talks about the one who would disregard the warnings. His blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. This is when they're going into Jericho and they're letting Rahab know a way that people in her household could be saved. But if they rejected that, the blood is on his own head. We're not responsible. And we, even in our own culture, talk about having blood on someone's hands. To say he has blood on his hands means there's personal responsibility and guilt that this person has. And what this scene in Exodus is showing us is that the sin problem is blood on our hands. Blood on our own head. We need a Savior. And even the best of men, the priests were the best and the holiest of Israel, and the best that men do falls short and needs redemption. Moses and Aaron and these men needed redemption. And we're going to see that even more in the story. But this blood on us pictures the sin problem. And it also points to God's gospel solution. The Old Testament actually prophesied that God did not delight in animal sacrifices themselves. They were always pointing to something beyond them. And there was a Messiah who would come. And one of the things about Messiah and one of the prophets was this, that he would have an ear that was in tune with God's word. He would have an ear that would actually hear and would obey and keep all the things that God said that Israel couldn't keep. Think of Jesus physically. He had blood on his hands and his feet, nailed to the cross as he's bearing judgment for sinners, as he's taking responsibility on the cross for our guilt. And when he came, remember Pilate, this is all part of the imagery, that Pilate didn't want anything to do with it. He didn't want any blood guilt on his hands. He's in front of all the people washing his hands symbolically to say, this is on you, not on me. And he doesn't want to take responsibility, and the people recognize what he's doing, and they yell out, this man's blood is your responsibility. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. This is what they're shouting when Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's saying, the blood is on you, and they're saying, that's right, his blood is on us. They're basically saying, let the responsibility, let the blood guilt for Christ's death be on our head. These are the apostate leaders of Israel, not all of the people, but God's judgment did fall on them. But for all who repent, including some of those religious leaders themselves and the people and all people since then, for all who repent, there is mercy in that same blood. There's mercy in that blood. For our sin, we must be put to death, like the law said. It is on us, unless by grace we can say through faith, let his blood be on us. Let his blood cover us. This principle from Exodus is that the blood of another can cover sin, and it can cleanse. It can actually cleanse us from all of the guilty stains of sin. Whatever you've done in the past, that thing that stains you that you think that can never be erased, that stain, that stigma, his blood can actually wash all of that away if you lay your hands spiritually on his head in faith. He actually exchanges your sin for his holiness. This is the great exchange of the gospel. We bring him, we don't have anything to please him on our own. All we can bring is our sin, and if we bring that to him in faith, he gives us all the things that we're not by nature. He gives us his holiness, and there's this transfer of righteousness for wretchedness on the cross as we trust his blood for us. And as our feet walk, as we'll continue to step into sin, again, 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then it says what I think Corey read earlier, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we can, even thinking about this image of the feet and the hands, we sang earlier, take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. That's what all of this was picturing back in Exodus. And look at Exodus 29, verse 24. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons, this is the inside of their hands, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. So they're lifting up their hands. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. So they come with their very hands. They've now been covered with blood, and they've got the part of the sacrifice on their hands, on the palms, and they're lifting them up in some way, presenting them to the Lord. They're lifting up offerings, and it's pleasing to him because this is how he prescribed it to be. And there's a lot of details. We looked at some of those last week in this chapter that I won't repeat, but there's a detail that gets repeated 7 times that I think is significant. Verse 36, now, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it and shall anoint it to consecrate it 7 days. So they're repeating this 7 days in a row. You shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy whatever, pay attention to language here, touches the altar shall become holy. This concept of touching and holiness, cleanness or uncleanness becomes a huge theme in Scripture. But first, talk about that number seven. Seven is the number of perfection or completion. 7 days, we've heard that before, right? The beginning of the Bible. The creation week was over 7 days. The seventh day, God rested. And there may be a hint here that's pointing to a new creation. There's been a number of hints throughout this section here. Using language from the first two chapters of the Bible, this may be another one. The Bible is going to describe salvation later in creation terms and even in our rest, in our resting in the Lord. But this would require, what's clear is they needed perfect, complete atonement. And they ultimately needed the anointed one, the Messiah, to purify them. All of these pictures didn't actually take away or deal permanently with their sin issue. They were temporary pointers to when that anointed Holy One would come, who would be the sufficient sin offering. And even at the end of verse 37, has this language of that hints at a way to become holy. The idea of touching in the law, the unclean touching anything holy could result in death. Remember, if touching the ark, touching certain things, if you're unclean and you touch those, or you're just a sinner and you touch that. But here we have something for the first time that touching it actually transforms in a positive way, in a holy, sanctifying way, whatever touches it. Remember Isaiah in that scene in Isaiah 6 when he's caught up and he sees this holy, holy, holy God. There's this cherubim and seraphim, all of that. We sing about that. And then he realizes as he looks at himself, he's the most holy man, you might say, of Israel. He's the prophet. He's using his mouth to declare the word of the Lord. We're 6 chapters into Isaiah. He sees that and he says, woe is me. In other words, I'm toast. It's over. It's all done. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. But from that holy altar, there's something that is brought to him, and it touches his mouth. It touches his very lips, that very part of him that he was convicted over, and it cures his unholiness and his uncleanness, so that now he can speak for the Lord. That physical altar, whether it was in the vision or in Israel, that's been gone since 70 AD. But Hebrews 13:10 says, we have an altar in Jesus. Hebrews talks all about this. And think about Jesus and what happened when he touched others or when others touched him. Jesus comes, he could have just healed lepers, for example, by a command. But the Gospels tell us he went up and he touched the unclean as he healed them. He went and touched the leper, which for anyone else would have made them unclean. But Jesus, when he does that, it actually makes that leper whole. And he's not at all contaminated by that. He's separate and apart from sinners. His touch actually cleansed the unclean. He's the Holy One who comes and he's touching the untouchable and he's loving the unlovable in their society. And what's just kind of touched on here becomes this theme in the gospel where Jesus, all over the place, we see him by his touch. He's touching dirty toes as he's washing feet of disciples that are sinning in the process and about to sin that night. There's a contagious, sick mom who he heals by touching. He goes and he touches her, even though she's contagious and sick, and he heals her, and she instantly gets up and begins to serve them. There's a man with this bloodied, cut ear, and Luke 22 says he comes and he touched his ear, and he healed him. His ear was cut off. He picks it up, and he touches it back to the guy's head, and he's healed, and he's whole. His heart is touched with pity as he sees blind men on more than one occasion, and he doesn't just say, see, he doesn't just command them, he goes up and he touches their eyes I think there's three different times where with blind men, it talks about him going and touching the eyes of the blind to give them sight. I love this about our Lord. He could just, from a distance, command whatever he wanted at any time, but he often shows a close and personal healing touch. There was this lady who was crippled 18 years. 18 years, bent over, bound medically, and there were some spiritual things and even demonic things going on in her past. But it says Jesus came and he touched her, and she instantly could stand up straight. Everyone in the synagogue in that village knew this lady. Everywhere you saw, she was all just hunched over, doubled over. Jesus comes, touches her, and all of a sudden, she's standing up straight, glorifying God. And he said with his hands on her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he also loosed the devil's bonds on her life, and all the people rejoiced. All of them except the Pharisees. But think about this lady, shackled by a heavy burden, beneath a load of guilt and shame. "Then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole." She could sing with the Gaithers, "Since I've met this blessed Savior, I'll shout it while eternity rolls. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul." Think about that lady. I just love that. Our compassionate Lord, may he touch your soul here, your heart today, so that you can rejoice. If you can't see spiritually, may he touch your eyes to see him, to see more of him. I was in Bob's Sunday school class this morning, and he was in Luke 7 looking at a funeral where Jesus comes to this scene. There's a widow, her only son, I believe it is. And the text says his heart was moved with compassion as he sees this scene. There's a lot of things going on, but he stops. He sees this procession. He sees the mourners. He tells them to stop weeping. He sees this grieving widow, and he walks up. And this is something you didn't do as Jews. You don't touch a coffin or a dead body, but Jesus comes, and it says he touched the coffin. And those carrying it stood still. And that was shocking. You don't go up in their law and touch the dead or touch even what they're in. But then he opens it and he says this, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And he gets up the guy and he gives the guy, and he's alive to his mom. Isn't that amazing? Normally a dead body touched, made unclean in the law, but not with Jesus. His touch reverses that. And his touch reverses death. In Exodus 19, the warning was, "Do not touch Mount Sinai or you will die." But touching Messiah actually gives life. In the scripture, at the Mount of Transfiguration, remember Peter, James, and John, they see some of his glory. They fall on their faces thinking that they are dead. And it says this, "But Jesus came and touched them." They're lying down. He has to get down and touch them. Guys, rise up. Don't fear. He touches Peter, James, and John and says, "Rise, don't be afraid. Get up." John, again, in Revelation 1, experiences this. When he sees a vision of the Lord Jesus, he falls down as though dead, and it says Jesus came and touched him with his right hand and said, "Fear not." He could have just said it again from a distance. "Hey, don't be afraid, fear not." He goes, he puts his hand upon him, his touch, his ministry of touch. Isn't that instructive for us as Christ followers? The ministry of touch, but he says, "Fear not, I'm here, I'm with you. I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the risen one." He has a healing touch that's also a hope-giving touch, letting us know he's near, he's there to help us with our fears. What a Savior we have, amen. He doesn't just stay far off. He comes near. He touches us. sinners and sufferers who touch the Holy One, come to the Holy One by faith, are made well, are made whole, and are made holy as they trust in Him. Do you remember a woman who was unclean for, I think it was 12 years because of a blood issue she had? There's this great crowd around her, and she's just trying to get to Him. No one's letting her close, but she's wanting to get close to Jesus, and here's what she's thinking. If I can just touch I don't even have to touch Him. If I can just touch the hem of His garment, surely there's grace for someone like me. If I could just get a little part of, a little bit of the fabric that's near Him. And this is what Jesus says. Is first of all, he feels the power that's gone out from her. He calls out, "Who is it?" And the disciples are like, "Lord, there's people pressing you all over the place. I mean, how do you know?" And he stops everything that he's doing. There's actually an urgent situation they're wanting him to go to, someone dying or had died, but Jesus stops and draws attention to everyone, and this woman, he wants everyone to see this. This woman comes trembling before him and said, I touched you, and he's listening to this. "Take heart, daughter. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." He wants everyone in the crowd and his disciples and everyone to know this is a daughter of God right here. This is someone whose faith, I want to draw attention to, her faith has made her well. And literally the word is saved. It's the same word used of salvation in Scripture. Your faith in touching me has saved you, daughter of God. Take heart. I just love that. 12 years she's been ritually unclean with this blood issue. She spent all that she has on physicians, and no one's able to help her. But she sees the great physician, and she thinks, if I could just get close, if I could just touch the Savior. What an encouragement to sisters in Christ, or brothers in Christ, to take heart. There might be something no one else sees about you that He knows. You can come to Him in faith. And He has great compassion. Jesus can deal with sin's effects and stigma and sorrow. If you're unclean here today, as a son or a young person, male or female, it doesn't matter who you are. If you feel woe on you, if you feel worthless, your faith can touch Jesus. If you're afraid, you're anxious, you're grieving loss, like I know people are here even right now, trust Him to uphold you with His righteous right hand. He is with you. Fear not. Fear not. He can make whole. He can make holy. He can anoint and wash head to toe spiritually. But don't be like those Pharisees in those stories. The Pharisees would rather shun a sinner than touch a sinner. In fact, there was one time when Jesus is eating with one named Simon, not Simon Peter, but a Pharisee named Simon in Luke 7. This woman comes up and she's touching him, a sinful woman. They knew she was a sinner. She knew she was a sinner. And Simon said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." That doesn't say, but you know, I think that's probably what he did. And Jesus, answering him, says, "Simon, I've got something to say to you. You haven't washed my feet. This woman has wet my feet with her tears. She's wiped them with her hair. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. She has anointed my feet." So she's there, she's touching in faith. Her head is down at his toes. At verse 48, he talks to Simon, but then he talks to her directly, and he says this, "Your sins are forgiven you." And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." Same thing he said to that other woman. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Isn't that a wonderful story? Humble faith brings forgiveness, salvation, and peace when you surrender all to Jesus, who gave all to save sinners like us, when you trust his death and resurrection for you. And even the risen Lord meeting his followers in their weakness and their doubt after he's resurrected, he again says to those who doubt, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see." He comes down to their weakness and says, "Touch me, see that it's really me." Touch is to believe there. And that all ties in with Exodus 29, talking about touching where the blood was. And in the context, this touching had to do with trusting. Back in chapter 12 of Exodus, said this: "Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin," this is the Passover lamb, "and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood." What was going to set them apart from the death that was going to come and all the other homes was that they would touch that blood to the house, to the doorpost, to the lintel. There was a Passover, and it says, "Don't go out of your house until the morning." This lamb was slain, this Passover lamb, and all who trusted and touched its blood to their home had the wrath pass over that night. They were set apart by the blood that had been touched to them by faith so that their sons didn't die. And that takes us full circle to touching and trusting the lamb's blood in our place in Exodus 29. Look at Exodus 29, verse 38. "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs, a year old," that's what it had said at Passover, "but now day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." It was the same process with the sacrifice. They would physically touch it, their hands upon its head. The lamb was slain, the throat was slit, the blood was spilled out. This is like Passover, but now this is daily. They needed a daily sacrifice because of daily sin. Morning and evening, 365 days a year. This is what they needed. And what the people needed. And there's some other echoes of Passover. In verse 40, it ends with wine offered with the lamb, which was part of the Passover. In verse 23, talked about unleavened bread, Passover elements. There was a part of chapter 29 where they did partake, but chapter 12 is really where the Passover table was instituted. And Jesus, at a Passover table, transformed it into the Lord's table. That we're going to remember in the bread and the cup, his life and his blood. Today in communion, the sacrifice of Christ, we're reminded that it is final, it is sufficient, it is finished. But let me read a scripture that illustrates that for us. So the end of verse 43 of Exodus says this was to sanctify. Listen to Hebrews 10:10. For believers in Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Jesus doesn't need to sit because he's tired. He sits down because that work is done, and he's now sitting at the right hand of the Father, continually pleading that case by his blood. Verse 14 of Hebrews 10, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So it sanctified us, but we're continually being sanctified. How great is our great high priest? He actually takes away sin. Nothing before him took away sin, but he actually takes us away. He actually makes us holy in him. Positionally, yes, but even practically as well. And think about this. So every day, at least two a day, for 1,500 plus years before Christ. We're talking about millions of lambs being slain, and at Passover, even more every year. All of that's happening until one day John sees Jesus walking near the Jordan River, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world for all who believe." And in the book of Revelation, to the end of the Bible, the Lamb triumphs and the Lamb transforms the world. The last book of the Bible is the glory of the Lamb who changes everything. So read through Revelation and look what happens when the Lamb is there, how everything is changed and how they triumph through the blood of the Lamb. And that's our third and final point, Christ transforming glory. Verse 42, "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory." So it's the glory of the Lord that sanctifies, that transforms the place and the people. The time was coming and is here when worship is changed to anywhere where it is in spirit and in truth. It's not limited to a particular place anymore. All around the world right now, inside and outside, however God's people are gathering, he's meeting with them. And as we pray and as we speak, as he speaks to us, we hear that in his word. Let me read what was read in our scripture earlier, John 17:17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And Jesus prays, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Jesus is praying for you, not just the disciples then, those who would believe in the future. He's praying for you. Sanctification is his heart for you. And he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory." When we see his glory, it changes us. As we spend time with him, his word transforms us by the renewing of our mind. Being with Jesus, seeing his glory, changes us. It changed James and John from being self-seekers, glory seekers for themselves, wanting the top seats in glory. Or Christ's glory transformed Peter's mouth that said some pretty dumb things and even denied Jesus three times. And I'm no better than him, but for his grace. But his mouth changed Peter's, or his mouth was changed, Peter's was, to preach Christ. And John, that Samaritan hater who wanted fire down on the Samaritans, he became known as the apostle of love. Listen to Acts 4:13. The Jewish priests and leaders, they, quote, "saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." They're marveling. These guys aren't trained formally like we are, but they recognize these guys have been with Jesus. What we're seeing from them looks like something we've seen before. There's this glorifying, sanctifying, strengthening. Are you spending time with Jesus? Have you been with Jesus? Are you in his word? We need it daily. We might say we need it morning and evening. We need to meet with him. We need him to speak to us through his word, through that glory that could change a Christian killer like Saul, renamed Paul, to give his life in love for Christians. That church persecutor became a church planter after seeing glory on that road. And he would write this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Or one version says, "from one degree of glory to the next." John Piper says, "Beholding is becoming," when it's about God's glory. What we focus on is what we become like. The NIV says, "For us who reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory." That's the ultimate fulfillment of Exodus 29:43, being sanctified by the Lord's glory. John 1:14 says, "Our God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. That's the ultimate fulfillment of verse 45 when it says, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord. We know him in the greatest way when Jesus, as God, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the language, dwelling among his people to bring us out from sin. There was a missionary in the 1800s named John Patton who saw the glorious transformation of a savage island tribe. And he wrote this, and I'll close with this. For years we had toiled and prayed and taught for this. At the moment when I put the bread and wine into those dark hands that had once been stained with the blood of cannibalism, now those hands are stretched out to receive and to partake the emblems and the seals of the Redeemer's love. He says, I had a foretaste of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself. What a picture that is. What a picture of grace that we need to not take lightly to be able to hold in our hands, hands that were once so sinful, the emblems of the Redeemer's blessed love for us as we look forward. We proclaim his death until he comes, it says. And when he appears, Scripture says, we'll be like him because we will see him as he is. Whoever has that hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That blessed hope sanctifies and purifies us. And so let's long for and live for that day. And let's pray as we do. Our gracious Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the promise, your covenant promise and grace, your covenant grace, your transformation, how you sanctify us by your glory. I pray that you would sanctify us in this time. Lord, I pray that you would change us all in some ways and give us more of that joy of the Lord, that it would be our strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.